Our Father, we thank you for that truth, and in particular as it applies to the passage that we are looking for today. In times of distress and trouble and suffering and persecution, your people need to know that the promises of God will hold them fast in Christ. So grant us help and aid, dear Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, make it alive to us, and remind us that regardless of what comes, what suffering, what trials, what persecution we may have to endure, that you hold us fast within the arms of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please join me this morning in Philippians chapter 1. You know, you can open the New Testament pretty much anywhere you want. Anywhere from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22. Just let it fall open, put your finger on a verse, and start reading. And you will not go very far until you run across this sobering truth. That believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, live at cross currents with the world that is around us. And that means, at a minimum, there's going to be moments and times of discomfort. And at a maximum, there is going to be times of persecution with also the possibility of death. The Lord himself taught us that in the passage that we read this morning in John chapter 15. He tells us that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the very next chapter, chapter 16 of John, he says to the disciples, preparing them for his leaving, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You're not very far into the book of Acts before you see what Jesus is predicting starts to take place. In chapter 4, the apostles are told to stop preaching in the name of Christ. They continue to do that. And in chapter 5, they are beaten for preaching in the name of Christ. And their response is that they go home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Paul himself is stoned at Lystra. He's left for dead in Acts chapter 14. He recovers. He goes on to Derbe, where he preaches the word with Barnabas. And then after finishing at Derbe, he goes back to Lystra, the place that he had just been beaten and left for dead. And he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Peter reminds us of this when he says to us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Those words of Peter are almost an exact quotation of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when men insult you and revile you and treat you badly for my name's sake, for you are members of my kingdom." Now in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing a letter of friendship to his Philippian brothers and sisters. He is in prison. I'm working from the assumption, by the way, that Paul is writing in the early 60s. It is his first imprisonment in Rome. You should know, incidentally, that there are some scholars who believe that he's in prison in Caesarea or in prison in Ephesus. I think that the evidence points to the fact that he is in Rome in his first imprisonment. He's going to be released. He's going to make his way ultimately to Spain, where he's going to be rearrested. He's going to be brought back to Rome, and then under Nero's reign, he is going to lose his life. So he's writing from Rome. He's writing from prison. And he's at that point in the letter where he wants to tell the Philippians how he's doing. And this is the remarkable thing with Paul. In this section, Paul tells him what he's doing, but he doesn't dwell on the reasons he's in prison. Is he well? He doesn't say. Does he need money? He doesn't talk about it. What are the conditions like? When will his case be adjudicated? None of those things he really addresses. Instead, what he does is to say, you want to know how well I'm doing? Well, I'm doing great. In fact, I'm full of joy. I'm rejoicing. Because my chains have served to advance the gospel. In other words, Paul's life is so wrapped up in his mission, what he calls elsewhere his stewardship of the gospel, that to ask Paul, how are you doing, is to ask him, how's the gospel doing? That's what he thinks about. Here's the way he puts it, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So the Philippian believers want to find out how Paul's doing. They send Epaphroditus, one of their own, to meet him, to take a letter and to take some money, by the way, make sure that Paul's needs are being met. And of course, they're anxious to hear how Paul himself is doing. The reply from Paul to the Philippians has been delayed. And the reason it's been delayed is that Epaphroditus himself has become very ill, and he doesn't get a chance to return very quickly because he has to recover from this illness. Now they receive a letter in Epaphroditus' own handwriting. And Paul is going to answer this question. How is he doing? And the answer to that question is, I'm doing great. I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. Because my chains have served to advance the gospel. There are two things that I want you to see in this passage this morning. And it relates directly to the sovereign work of God with His Word. The message advances even when the messenger is chained. And the second thing that we're going to see is that the message advances even when the messenger is flawed. Now let's look at the first point. The message advances even when the messenger is chained. In fact, according to Paul, the gospel advances because he is in chains. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he means being arrested, taken to Rome, placed in a jail, this has served to advance the gospel. Now think about it. God's ways run directly counter to the way we think. Paul is the greatest church planter in the history of the church ever. Right? Why would the Lord take him off the field? Why would he allow him to be arrested and placed in a prison? I mean, aren't there lesser lights in the church that could have been arrested and taken Paul's place? And let's keep him on the road, Lord. Keep him preaching, because when Paul goes out and he enters into a city, people are saved, they're converted, churches spring up. What possible purposes could God have for allowing Paul to be taken off of the field for years? Till he finally arrives in Rome, where he has to wait to see what is the final adjudication is going to be for his case. Why would the Lord do that? points out something very important, which is that God's ways are not our ways. He often does things in such a way as to upend our assumptions. And the church tends to prosper when even its choicest servants suffer. This is a remarkable thing. This past week, I was reading a blog by Jared Wilson on the For the Church blog site. This is a Midwestern Seminary's blog site. And it coincided perfectly with what I wanted to communicate to you today, so I want to read just a section of it. Wilson writes, "Christian mission has always thrived by surging in the margins and under the radar. When we somehow get into positions of power, the wheels always come off. This is pretty much the way it's always been." He writes, "I once heard Steve Brown relate this story on the radio. A Muslim scholar once said to a Christian, 'I cannot find anywhere in the Quran that it teaches Muslims how to be a minority presence in the world. And I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where it teaches Christians how to be a majority presence in this world.'" Indeed, Wilson goes on to write, "As Christianity spread throughout the first few centuries as a persecuted minority people, the conversion of Constantine paved the way for it becoming the official state religion of the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century." And that's quite a turnaround for some backwater sect splintering off an oppressed Palestinian Judaism. But as my old religion professor in college, M.B. Jackson, used to say, "When everyone's a Christian, no one is." And once Christianity became the official religion, the church lost its prophetic voice and its vibrancy. Many religions, like Islam, for example, seem to thrive on conquest and power. Christianity grows best under hardship. Christianity is in decline in America, and Christendom is already in ruins in Europe. But in the East and in Africa, where it's new, a grassroots movement and or under persecution, it's spreading like wildfire. I sometimes wonder if God has set the growth of Christianity to work this way, to keep in the forefront of our minds the treasure and glory of heaven over and above the treasure and glory of the earth. I have told this story many times over the years. I don't think for quite a while. And some of you are young enough that you probably don't even know the story. In the 1950s, five couples from Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, decide that they're going to go to the mission field. They raise their support, they pack up their belongings, and they go to Ecuador, to the jungles of Ecuador, where they're going to make it their mission to reach an unreached people's group. These are people that have never heard the gospel before in their entire life. There was a certain amount of inherent danger in all of this because the people that they were trying to reach had a reputation for being a violent people. But they were determined to go anyway. So these five young people, men, left their wives and went into the jungles of Ecuador after making a really ingenious way that they made contact with these people and believed that they were getting some kind of open invitation to come. They landed on a little sandy bank next to a river and they waited for contact. And the result is, ultimately, that every one of them lost their life on that bank, that river bank, every one of them. And I'm sure that there were many Christians upon hearing that were heartbroken, as we should be, and thought to themselves, why would the Lord allow this to happen? Why would He allow people who had given up the pleasures of this world in order to suffer for His sake, why would He allow them to be killed? And the answer, some 60, 70 years later, is that their death became a spark in Christian universities and colleges across this country, in secular universities and colleges across this country, as young people said, "I will go and take their place." And the Lord multiplied the number of workers that went to the field as a result of the death of those people. One of those men, Jim Elliott, had once written in a journal these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When you have that kind of identity and perspective on life, and you are the Apostle Paul, and you were placed in chains, rather than bemoaning your situation, complaining about it, getting kind of pouty and self-absorbed, you look around and you see the way in which the gospel is now multiplying. He gives two reasons why he can say this. First of all, he says, inside the church itself, what has really happened to me has advanced the gospel. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that is the Praetorian Guard. Think of a merger between the Secret Service and the Army Rangers. And you've got a sense of who this elite force is. They are there to protect the Caesar. They are there to guard the Caesar. But they are an elite fighting force. And they're guarding the palace and the jail here. And they've now known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to the rest of Caesar's staff that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now just try to imagine this, okay? Place yourself there in Rome in the early 60s, and there's this little Jewish guy who is in chains inside one of these cells. And you have responsibility to watch for him on your 8-hour shift before you give it up to another 8-hour shift. And this guy has visitors all the time. Romans who are coming to see him. And you're eavesdropping on the conversations that are taking place inside that cell. And they're always about somebody named Jesus and his death and this weird belief that 3 days after he died, he actually rose again from the dead. And at first, this just seems ridiculous to you, that this guy would have given him life, his life for that kind of a message. But as you keep eavesdropping on these conversations and start talking with other people who are also listening, the message begins to spread. And you want to know how effective this message is? Look in chapter 4. Paul finishes the letter and he gives the final greetings of the book, and he says this in verse 21: greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those, and what's that last phrase, of Caesar's household. Now, who's Caesar? What's his name? What do you know about him? By the early 60s, religion had become a very important part of the Roman culture. Not just any religion, but emperor worship. If you were in a public gathering somewhere inside the Roman Empire, before they would start the gathering, they would make a declaration. Caesar, meaning Nero, is Lord, and he's Savior. And any religious expression that was unwilling to go along with that suddenly was placed under great suspicion. See, Judaism at one point was known as a religio licita, that is, an allowed religion. Even though they were monotheistic, and even though they couldn't go along with this notion of the polytheism of the Greco-Roman world, and they certainly weren't going to ascribe to the Caesar's deity, they were given an exemption from all of this. But by the time you get into the early 60s, that exemption was over. And Christianity, which initially was regarded as just kind of another denomination within Judaism, now is understood to be a completely rival religion. And so the same sort of exemptions that once belonged to Judaism and once belonged to Christianity have now been lifted and taken away. And these people are under great suspicion. By the end of this decade, Jerusalem will be surrounded, the walls will fall, the temple will be destroyed, and Israel will cease to exist as a national entity in that place until the late 1940s, 1948. Just think about this for a moment. Christians everywhere now are placed under great suspicion. And the church at Philippi, hearing that Paul has been arrested, this must have disturbed them greatly. And Paul's saying, don't be disturbed. I'm not. I'm rejoicing. The gospel is advancing. The Praetorian Guard, all of Caesar's staff, even Caesar's household, has heard the gospel. And clearly, if he's sending greetings from Rome to the Philippians, many of those people have themselves become Christians. Think about this. In the most adverse circumstances, when you couldn't imagine a less prepared field for the gospel, the gospel is springing up and it's prospering. Which reminds us of something very important. Salvation is the work of God. It's not our work. And all of the preconceived notions that we have about what's necessary in order to prepare people to come to Christ, God just overturns those things and He says, listen, I'll make the situation and the circumstances so adverse that nobody believes anybody is ever going to be converted. And then suddenly, people all over the place are being converted. You see, you can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the gospel. Ever. It is the weakness of preaching and the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified that makes it go forward. Here's the second evidence. Verse 14. Not only inside the jail is the gospel advancing, but outside the jail. And most of the brothers, meaning Roman brothers, members of the Roman church, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, isn't this amazing? The state says, we've got to squash Christianity. Let's get hard with them. Let's get tough with them. Let's take one of their main spokesmen and put him in prison. That will teach them. They'll get scared. They'll get frightened. They'll stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. So they arrest Paul. Later they'll arrest Peter. They'll put him in prison. They'll treat them. They'll mistreat them. They'll beat them. They'll do everything that they can to stop the growth of this religion. And the exact opposite takes place. The Roman Christians, upon seeing what's happening to Paul, grow bolder and more aggressive in the proclamation of the gospel. Does that strike you as strange? Listen, if you ever went to a church growth seminar where church growth experts teach pastors and leaders within the church how to really make your church grow, this is not going to be on the agenda. You're not going to have some workshop that's going to teach you that the way to grow the church, the way to see more converts, is to go and find yourself arrested. Get placed in jail somewhere and threatened that if you speak in the name of Christ, you're going to die. That's not ever going to be part of their plan. But you see, that's the way it's always been. Our Lord is taken by Roman authorities along with Jewish authorities. He is crucified in the most gruesome way imaginable. He is hung on a tree, cross, in full display of everybody, in a shameful display of execution. There was nothing more gruesome, nothing more grotesque than to watch a Roman execution. They were masters at this. And they did so in part as a deterrent. So that you walked by and you saw that and you thought to yourself, I don't want that for myself. I will avoid that at all costs. I mean, that was the purpose of it all. What impact does it have upon the church? You've read Acts 1. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5. I mean, you've read those words. God upends our assumptions about these things. so that inside the jail and outside the jail, the gospel is flourishing. It has become known to all of them that my imprisonment is in Christ, by the way. That's more literal, verse 13. I'm so identified with Christ that His sufferings are my sufferings, and my sufferings are His sufferings. And because of this, most of the brothers have become more confident in the Lord and are more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, that leads to the second point, because he says something that is surprising here. Not only does the message advance when the messenger is chained, but the message advances when the messenger is flawed. Paul says there are two groups of believers in the Roman church, and what distinguishes them is not their message. What distinguishes them is their attitude toward Paul. Some of them love and appreciate Paul, and they're emboldened to proclaim the gospel, knowing, in part, that this is going to make Paul glad. But there is a group inside the Roman church that regards Paul as a rival. They're envious of him. And they're going out and proclaiming the same message. It is a proclamation of Christ. But they're doing it with all the wrong motives. Now, motives are important, but it's not the only thing. Notice what he says beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, even as others do it from goodwill. The latter group do it out of love. I think he means love for me, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. We love Paul. He's in a jail cell. We're going to go take his place in the streets. That's what they're thinking. And Paul is appreciative of that. But this former group, this other group, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's going through their mind is, we're going to go out and proclaim Christ. Paul's going to hear that we're actually being successful, and it's going to get to him. It's going to eat him alive. Can you imagine somebody that would have that attitude? Paul goes on to say, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. For Paul, the message is the main thing. If Christ is proclaimed, then we should rejoice, even if that proclamation is coming from the mouth of people who are doing so insincerely. The message advances even when the messengers are flawed. Note the generous spirit of Paul. He's not bitter. He's not angry. It's not having the effect upon him that these rivals thought it would be. He's actually happy. He's rejoicing. The message of Christ is actually being proclaimed. By the way, note here, this group of people are not false teachers. Right? Who are they proclaiming? He says it three times, three different Greek words, but they're all used synonymously here. They are proclaiming Christ, and because of that, he says, I rejoice. Can you imagine Paul rejoicing over false doctrine? Now, you've read the book of Galatians. You know what Paul thinks of people that are preaching a message that is another gospel altogether. These guys have the message right. He says three times they are preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, meaning they are preaching him as the incarnate Son of God, who has died as a ransom for his people, who was raised gloriously by the Father, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, and is willing to forgive the sins of anybody who come to him and seek that forgiveness by trusting in his finished work. They've got the message right, but their motives are all wrong. Now, I'm going to talk about who these people are in just a moment, who I think these people are in just a moment, and it will coincide with what's going on in Sunday school class right now with the book of Romans. I'll talk about that in just a second. But here's the point. Paul isn't so petty and jealous and envious of the success of other people that he can't rejoice when Christ is being heralded even from the mouths of people who are doing it for all of the wrong reasons. Do you remember how he addressed this with the Corinthians? The Corinthians had kind of this schismatic spirit inside their church based upon celebrity preachers. Some of the Corinthians said, well, we're Paul. He was the founder of this church. I was saved under his name. They couldn't say they were baptized under him because he said, I didn't baptize any of you except, you know, Stephanus' household. And I'm glad I didn't, he said. That would give you even more reason to brag about your association with me. Some were saying, no, it's Apollos, that golden-tongued orator that came in after Paul left. We were converted under him, and we're his people. Other people were saying, no, it's Peter. Peter, the rock of the church. He's the one that we're associated with. And then there were the Jesuits. You know, the people that said, no, we're of Jesus. And Paul says to them, he says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? The answer to the question is, we're just servants. We're servants of the Lord who has apportioned to one, some people, and to others, another people. He uses an agricultural analogy. He says, one of us goes and we plant the word. Another person gets to water that word. But ultimately, it's God who gives the gain, who gives the increase. So why are you making much about us? Make much about Christ, about God. It is the proclamation of the word that matters. It's the message that matters. So these Roman believers who are out there trying to afflict Paul through the proclamation of the gospel, it's not happening. It's not working. Paul says, if Christ is being preached, if the gospel is being preached, that's all I care about. And if people are being converted, then I'm going to rejoice. There is a generosity in his heart that I think is really unusual. And it only happens if the message is the main thing. Gerald Hawthorne would put it this way. The power of the gospel does not depend upon the character of the preacher. I think we probably have people who are here in this church who were converted under the ministries of people who have since fallen away and walked away from the faith. And Satan might come to you sometime and whisper into your ear, well, if that guy was the means by which you were converted, are you sure you're really saved? I mean, look at them now. Listen to the message they're preaching now. It was maybe for some of you, it was in a liberal denominational church. Listen, Spurgeon was converted on a cold, snowy night in a little bitty chapel where the regular preacher couldn't get there because of the snowstorm, and a semi-literate deacon stood up and proclaimed a message that you and I would scoff at and laugh at and go home at lunch and go, oh, I hope they don't let him preach again. And the greatest preacher of the English language was converted on the spot at that moment. It is the message of the gospel, not the character of the preacher, that is the key here. That doesn't mean character doesn't matter. You read the pastoral epistles. It matters a lot. But don't doubt your salvation. If the vessel of that message is somehow cracked and flawed, trust me. We're all cracked and flawed. If the power of the message depended upon the character of the preacher, no one would be saved. No one. Motives are important, but even bad motives can yield good results. So Paul mentions these two groups of believers in Rome. And as I said a moment ago, what distinguishes them is their attitude toward Paul. There are those who love him, and there are those who regard him as a rival. They're envious of his reputation. Their efforts in evangelism aren't really designed to seek converts. They're designed to add affliction to Paul. Now, let me suggest to you who these people are. 5 to 6 years before Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he had heard of problems that are going on at the church of Rome. Rome was not a church that he had founded. In fact, as far as we know, he had never visited those Christians at all. He knew a number of them. You get to the end of the book of Romans, and he's listing all of the people that he's saying hello to, including Aquila and Priscilla. And he obviously knows these people. Now, here's what I think happened. Gordon Fee thinks this too, by the way. I was happy to see that he confirmed my suspicions. At one point, all Jews were driven out of Rome. And according to one Roman historian, the reason they were driven out of Rome was because of a conflict over Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Which is very close to Christus, the Greek word for Christ. And it was probably a gloss. He's probably referring to the fact that unbelieving Roman Christians, or unbelieving Romans and Roman Christians were getting into disputes about Christ. This made its way all the way up to the emperor, who says, just get rid of all of them. Drive them out of Rome and don't let them back. So they left. And many of those Christian believers found themselves in other parts of the Asia Minor, where Paul comes in contact with them. In the meantime, the church at Rome has become a primarily Gentile church. Eventually, the edict is lifted, and all of these Jews start coming back to the capital city, including all of these Christians. And when they come back to church, it's not the church they remembered. It's changed. It's not Grandpa's church. It's not Grandma's church. It's not even particularly Jewish in its flavor. It is now Gentile. And all of the concerns that these Jewish believers had over days and food, well, these Gentile believers have gotten past all of that, and there is conflict within the church. And Paul hears of it, and he writes to them what has been called the greatest letter that has ever been written. All right, that's 5 to 6 years earlier. Paul gets to Rome. He had told the Romans that he was planning on coming. He wants to go to Spain. And in the meantime, he's going to stop off at Rome. He's going to greet them. He's going to collect money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then he's going to head on to Spain. So he finally gets there, but it's not under the circumstances that he was expecting. Instead, he comes to Rome as a prisoner. And what he discovers, I think, is that the greatest letter ever written didn't have the impact on the church that he hoped it had had. And there are still divisions within the church. In fact, what he finds out is that some of these people, Jewish by nature, are unhappy with him. Unhappy with the stand that he has taken over the nature of the gospel and the law, over New Testament church and Old Testament believers. And they were unhappy with being called weak brothers. So now that Paul is in prison, they're kind of happy about that. This guy is getting what he deserved. You don't stand up against the law of God. You don't treat the law of God the way that he did and find yourself in any other circumstance except under the law of Rome. And I think that's probably who Paul is talking to here. People who are rivals, who are envious, who are jealous of his standing within the church, especially the Gentile believers. And they're emboldened to proclaim the gospel, but for all of the wrong reasons. So what's Paul's response? Is it to fight fire with fire? Is it to get angry? Is it to get bitter? Is it to write another hot letter to these Roman believers and put them in their place? No, it's to do none of those things. It's to rejoice. That's what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Quickly, let me give you three lessons. The first one is this. Our identity as Christians is bound up in the gospel. When I came up this morning to get ready, Joe said to me, "So how are you?" We say that to people all the time. So how are you? And we're expecting you to tell us how your health is, how the job's going, how are the kids, the grandkids, whoever it may be. And they are perfectly legitimate answers to the question. Right? You shouldn't feel guilty if somebody asks you, how are you doing, and you start telling them about that. But when you ask Paul, how are you doing, his life is so bound up in the gospel that he can't think in those kinds of categories. For one thing, he's not married, doesn't have kids. But he doesn't go on and on about the shackles and, you know, got a little arthritis and it's really acting up right now, and you know, he's missing the good food in Asia Minor that he'd gotten used to. He doesn't say any of that. He is so bound up in the stewardship of the gospel that to ask him how he's doing means that you're asking, how is the gospel doing? And he's saying, it's doing great. It's advancing. Christ is being proclaimed. Sometimes being proclaimed for all the wrong reasons, but he's being proclaimed. In that we should rejoice. Second lesson. Envy is a very base motive. Paul returns the envy directed at him with generosity. Let them be jealous and envious and regard me as a rival. I will rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. I've told this story before. I should tell it again at this point, even though it makes me look kind of bad. Melanie was listening once to a preacher who made a comment on the radio and said, the real question is not what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done? And she said to me, I thought that was a great comment. And immediately I said to her, yeah, I've said it for years. It just rubbed me wrong. Here is my wife sitting under my preaching every year, and it takes a celebrity somewhere to tell her those things, and I wasn't happy about it. Well, that reflects badly on me. Really badly. That's not what Paul does. Thirdly, always look for the unseen hand of God's purpose. Part of our worship, our thanksgiving, our gratitude, is to always look around and say, if God is really sovereign in this world, then how's He moving? What's He doing? Where is that finger, that hand, that is directing us for His purposes? Because if we can find that, we can find joy. We can rejoice too in all circumstances. So we get to the end of this book, and Paul says to us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Those words are coming from a man who practices what he preaches. May God give us the grace to do the same. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you for the word today, for the testimony of Paul in prison writing to these Philippians and ultimately writing to us. It speaks powerfully and persuasively to us about the centrality of the message of Christ crucified. Reminds us that we should have more generous attitudes toward others than we often do. And it tells us yet again that the work of salvation, which we are so quick to try to determine methods for its advancement, actually advances in ways that we would never choose. We're appreciative of you upending our assumptions, because it reminds us that this is your work, not ours. And we are just your servants who get to plant and get to water and sometimes see a harvest. But ultimately, it's you who gives the increase. And to you belongs all of the glory. Amen. Well, we get to come to the table of our Lord this morning. What we have talked about today is symbolized in the elements of this table. There is a cup filled with juice, red like blood, because it signifies the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. There is bread that has been taken as a loaf and it's been broken up and crumbled up because it represents for us the body of our Lord that has been broken and given as a sacrifice for us. So if you're here today as a believer, if you have been united with Jesus Christ through faith, then we want you to take of this. We invite you to participate with us in this communion meal. It is for you, even if you're not a member of our church. But if you are united with Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and if you have trusted in Him to the saving of your soul, then we want you to enjoy this meal with us today. The only thing that we ask is that if you're here today and you aren't yet a Christian, maybe you're thinking about Christianity, you're exploring it a bit, we're grateful that you're here. We really are. But you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ. Then we'll just ask you to pass this on to other people. And please think about the significance of these elements. Dwell on it. Think about it. And ask yourself, what is it that's keeping you from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? We'd love to have a conversation with you. You can come up and meet me afterwards and say, tell me more about the gospel. And I would love to sit down with you, open up the Bible, and talk to you about Christ. Will you join me in prayer as we prepare ourselves for this meal? Our blessed Father, we thank you for this ordinance that you have given to the church. We thank you that for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is strengthened. For anybody here who is wavering in doubt, these elements can remind them that the object of their faith is unwavering, that the work of Christ has been completed, it has been finished. And if they have trusted in that work, there is no reason to doubt. Help them be assured of their faith today. And if there is anyone here who is still outside the faith, who hasn't yet trusted in Christ to the saving of their soul, then Lord, may this be the day when they hear the invitation to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For it's in His name that we ask this. Amen.